we continue in our series on the book of the Revelation. Folks, just to take a minute as you're turning there, just to turn your mind to the world that we live in right now. I don't know how many of you are aware of things that are going on in our world that are truly terrible. There have been over 2 million people who have been killed in the Sudan, most of them Christians. And right now, with the exodus that has happened, there is the potential for millions of more to die due to starvation and famine. You know what's interesting about Africa? Africa has become the forgotten continent. We hear about everything going on in the Middle East. We hear things going on in North Africa, but as far as mid-Africa or South Africa, we hear very little of what's going on, and there are some really horrendous things that are going on. My son brought to my attention Joseph Kony, and I'm sure that most of you see him on, you know, the internet and Facebook and all this stuff that's gone out there. I mean, this guy is truly a terrible person. You know, he's murdered, thousands of people. He takes young children, the girls he turns into prostitutes, and the young boys he turns into his soldiers. Imagine having to go fight a battle and you look and you have 12, 13, and 14-year-olds pointing guns at you. Would you want to shoot them? And he maims people. He's a butcher. You look at Africa right now, there's over, in some countries, the rate of AIDS is over 50% in the population. Over 50% in some countries in Africa. And we look at Syria and we see, you know, every night on the news what's going on in Syria as this slaughter continues day after day. You see the stories of what's going on in Mexico and in Central America and South America with the drug lords. 40,000 people have been killed in Mexico in the last two years. 40,000 people in 2 years. We lost 58,000 in Vietnam over the course of about 13 years. It's just horrendous. But we look at a world where, you know, there's so much grief, there's so much pain. We live in a world where immorality is called morality, and people who believe in morality are called immoral. We live in a world where every day thousands upon thousands of babies are aborted, millions of them a year. And then there are millions of more who are killed with what is called infanticide. Families don't have the money to have an abortion, so when the child is born, and for the most part they're female children, they are smothered to death or left out in the wilderness to die. I look at this world and everything that's happening. I don't know about you, but my heart cries out, Maranatha. And that means the Lord cometh. I look at a world where there's so much grief and there's so much pain, and I long for the day when Jesus comes. My heart cries out. For the day that the Lord will come, and you know what? He will destroy the devil. He will destroy the ungodly. He will put an end to sin. He will put an end to the demons. And you know what? Something else? Every day, we fight. We fight the good fight. We battle the devil, we battle the world, and we battle the lower nature within all of us. You know, it says in Romans chapter 8, that we long for the day when we will be free from this body of sin. It's not talking about the physical body. It's talking about that lower nature. We have been given this taste of first fruits, and we long for the day when we will be set free. I don't know about you. I really do. You know, one thing that I'm really blessed with, I'm blessed that God has touched my heart and given me, really through His grace, an understanding of prophecy. You know, 26% of the Bible is devoted to prophecy. It's interesting. Most churches don't even talk about it. Most churches, it's not even mentioned. They may mention that Jesus is coming back, but they don't have a clue of what the Bible says about it. The Bible is more detailed about the second coming of Christ than the first coming of Christ, if you realize that. But I just thank the Lord. I thank the Lord for the book of the Revelation. I thank the Lord especially for the book of the Revelation, chapter 6 through 19. And as terrible and fearsome as it is, I rejoice that God has revealed to us that this thing is not going to continue forever. But how dreadful would it be if we just continue to look on at man, you know, man in control. That's what this is right now. Man in control under the leadership of the devil, though he's a great deceiver and most people don't realize it. But the world essentially is under Satan's control and man has control. And look at the mess. And there's this, I mean, the politicians get up and they try to get you hoping that they're going to make things better. Folks, for thousands of years, things have not gotten better. We've gotten better at learning how to kill people in mass. We've become more scientific in how to exterminate human life. We're better at doing it now than ever before. So I rejoice when I look at Revelation chapter 6, chapter 19, when it talks about the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, a time called Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th seventh, that last week of Daniel. When I look at it, I rejoice. As terrible as it is, and it is terrible, God is a consuming fire. And there's coming a day when God is going to say, enough. I'm taking back control from you. You botched it up real good. It's over. So we began looking a few weeks ago and seeing that this vision in heaven, and there is this terrible moment with the angels worshiping the Lord and the church worshiping the Lord, and when there's this hand that appears from the throne, the hand of God, some type of what we call an anthropomorphism. God, the Father, does not have a body. Jesus became incarnate, and he has a body, physical body. Suddenly this hand appears, and it's holding this scroll, the seven-seal scroll. And John weeps because there's no one to open it. And then he's pointed to Jesus, and Jesus takes the scroll and he begins to open it. And we began to see in Revelation chapter 6, when he opened the first seal, there's a rider on the white horse. And we saw that that's the Antichrist, and he will ride into the world at the beginning of the 7-year period and deceive the world. He will come proclaiming a great peace, but there is no peace, for the second seal is opened and it's war. And the third seal is famine. And war is always followed by famine. More people died of famine in World War II than died of bullets and bombs. And after the famine comes this massive death. And the scripture says that 1/4 of the earth's population will die, which would be about 1.75 billion people. 1.75 billion people if this were to happen in the time that we live in. And then after death came this great persecution upon the Christians, the believers, and many of them were martyred. And then we saw in the sixth seal that then God just starts to shake it up. I mean, you think the first five seals were bad. God's, I mean, let me tell you, it's like he takes the universe and he shakes it. And the universe is having a universe quake. People say it was an earthquake. Well, the earthquake's with the universe, but the entire universe is quaking. Now, we come to the seventh seal today. The seventh seal. And I want you to look with me. I'm going to read the first six verses. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now I'm going to ask the gentleman in the sound room, just get the screen prepped up. I'm not going to go there right away, but I'm going to go there in a second. But just prep it up for me. The first thing I want you to notice in this morning, I want to cover here first, five things that you see in that prelude. And understand, it is a prelude. It is a pause. The judgments have been happening in succession. One seal opened after another, bringing judgment upon the face of the earth. And now there is suddenly this pause. And you'll notice the first thing here. silence in heaven. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Remember what we looked at last week? We looked at a worship celebration going on in heaven. And the angels, myriads and myriads of angels, and the tribulation saints, and I believe the bride of Christ, the church, and the 24 elders and the living creatures, and all worshiping the Lord. And there's noise, and there was a loud noise in heaven, and now abruptly it comes to a stop, and there's silence. Silence. The worship has come to an end. I want to say something. Last week, we had a sister here visiting our church who used to come to our church. Actually, she was actually involved with us a little when we started the church years ago. And a couple of her friends were very instrumental in the starting of Living Word. And she just loved what she saw here last week. And she said she hasn't been in a church that worshiped the way we worshiped. And she loved the message on worship. And she just loved the whole body of Christ, the way people were loving each other and caring for each other, especially after the service. So she wrote me this beautiful letter. And I just want to say this to you, something about worship. God is not an egomaniac who is in heaven standing there going, "Oh, I really need you to worship me. I really need you to adore me." God don't need anything from us. He don't need anything from us. Our worship of God doesn't make God any bigger, any better, any stronger, any more powerful, any more almighty. If you understand why God desires our worship, a man is standing in the Louvre in France looking at the Mona Lisa. And standing next to the Mona Lisa is the security guard who has guarded the Mona Lisa for 30 years. And the man standing looking at the Mona Lisa, he says, "I don't think much of it." And the guard looked at him and said, "Sir, the days of people judging the Mona Lisa have ceased. It's over. It is not you judging the Mona Lisa, for the Mona Lisa just judged you." In other words, you're an artistic idiot. You're an artistic moron. Because if you don't see beauty in the Mona Lisa, it doesn't show that there's not beauty in the Mona Lisa. It shows that there is something lacking in you. That there is something missing in you. When we look at God, and a person looks at God and they see the Almighty, or they see an attribute, just one of the many attributes, His omniscience, His infinity, His sovereignty, His omnipresence. I mean, you see His love, His holiness, His purity. You see an aspect of God and you are not filled with awe. And it doesn't bring you to a place of worship. It doesn't do anything to bring down God. It just shows what you are. That you're, you know, you're a fool. You're dead. You're empty. There's nothing in you. When we are confronted with God and we worship Him, what brings joy to God is that we are becoming fully what He intended us to be. That is the true act of worship. So to come in, you know, to come into church and to be in the presence, and you see the power of what God does here, you know, through the worship team, and to come and to be, wait, you know, waiting for it to end. It doesn't say anything of God. It says everything of the person. They're a boob. They're dead. They're dull. There's something missing that you can come into the. It's like standing before Niagara Falls and standing before Niagara Falls or the Grand Canyon and going, "Well, I'm just not really impressed. Are you so absorbed in yourself? Are you so tightly wrapped within your own little being that you can't see the wonder? You can't see the awe? You can't see that?" That's why when we worship, it is pleasing to God. Not that God is an ego. I hope this answers some questions for you, because I've been asked that question before, and I've seen critics attack the Christian faith and other religions who worship God, saying, "What is God, an egomaniac who somehow needs us to do?" No, He's not. He needs nothing from you. Nothing. Doesn't add anything to Him. It just simply puts you in a place where you are now truly being what He created you to be. So we saw this glorious explosion of worship in chapter 7. And now the seventh seal is open and the exhaustion halts. There's silence. Why is there silence? I believe there is this now awe of expectation of what is about to happen. For Jesus is about to take control. Jesus is about to come, and there is this joyous expectation that He's about to just take it all back. And there's this silence there. This calm before the storm. A half hour that probably for those who are standing there feels like an eternity. And there's this deafening silence. I believe that the silence is also there. Worship was happening in heaven and it ceases, but also the judgments have been happening on earth. And I believe God right now, He gives this little prelude to give people a chance to repent. He gives people an opportunity. All these judgments have been happening. There's wars and there's famines and there's earthquakes and tsunamis and all these things are going on. And God just, He just takes a break. He gives people a chance to repent. Second thing I want you to notice. The seven angels who stand before God, and these are very special angels. They are called the angels of the presence. Seven special angels, probably from the time they were created, they were there standing before God, worshiping Him. And we look in the scriptures, we see there are a lot of different kinds of angels. The Bible talks about seraphim, talks about cherubim. In the book of Ephesians, it says that there's principalities and rulers and dominions, different hierarchies of angels. Well, these seven angels are given seven trumpets. And in the Bible, a trumpet is always something that announces. It announces a gathering, a convocation. It may announce the king. The announcement of these trumpets now is going to be an announcement of judgment, which is the most commonly used. Judgment is now being announced. The third thing I want you to notice, that another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar, and he was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And I want you to notice the third, the angel having the golden censer. This is going to be a key because it's going to be kind of the central theme of our message this morning. The angel having the golden censer. How many of you know that when God instructed Moses to make the tabernacle, okay, God gave him the instructions and it was essentially from a prototype. In other words, what God instructed Moses to do on earth was something that was already created in heaven. I put in your notes. If you look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3 through 6, it says, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy. Notice this. They serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. When God was telling Moses to make the tabernacle, He was telling him to make it according to what was in heaven. So there is a heavenly tabernacle and there is an earthly tabernacle. By the way, if you look at Revelation chapter 11, 19, you don't need to turn there, but it says here that he saw the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. There's an Ark of the Covenant in heaven and there is an Ark of the Covenant on earth. In Revelation 15, 5, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Now, what does all this mean? I'll give you a picture. Just for those of you who do not understand the scriptures as far as what it teaches on the temple. This is a replica of Solomon's temple. It was destroyed in 586 B.C. by King Nebuchadnezzar. You can read all about it in your Bible. There was a temple that was later built and then was really built upon by King Herod. That was destroyed in 70 A.D. We're going to get into in a couple of weeks when we get to Revelation 10, a deep understanding of the temple. So that's what it looked like. By the way, the temple of Solomon would have blown away the Taj Mahal It would have blown away anything that man has built through all the centuries, the Colosseum of Rome. It would blow away the Empire State Building, the World Trade Center, the Sears Building, or anything that's been built in Dubai. It was absolutely one of the most incredible things. And I think the most incredible thing that has ever been built, beyond the pyramids, beyond the Great Pyramid. If you were to go inside, the floors were covered with gold. It was just the most phenomenal building that has ever been built. And don't you think it should have been that way, right? So that was built by Solomon around the year 900, okay, B.C. Now, this is a picture of what the tabernacle looked. A big difference, right, between the tabernacle that Moses built and the temple that Solomon built. And here, you know, you get a picture of the tabernacle. And this whole thing is the tabernacle. And they would come in through the front door. And there's the brazen altar there. And that's where they would offer up their sacrifices, the bull or the goat or the sheep. And then there's the laver, the wash basin here. And then in there, that's called the holy place. And in the back of the holy place here, a 15 by 15 by 15 cube, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And the people would come in, and that thing was portable, so they would take everything up, and they would travel, and then they would set it again. And what's interesting, and this is really a beautiful note, if you look at the tabernacle, the tribes, they would have three tribes this way, three tribes this way, three tribes this way, and three tribes that way. And if you ever saw it laid out, it formed a perfect cross. If you look at the numbers of each of the tribes, it's really a phenomenal thing, a little foreshadow of Jesus. So they would go, and that's another picture of the tabernacle. You see the Shekinah glory there, when the glory of God would come down in the evening. That's what the tabernacle would have looked like on the inside. Again, you come in, you got the brazen altar, you got the wash basin, and then you come in, and you got the three pieces of furniture. I'm going to show you them in a second, and the Ark of the Covenant. That's what the brazen altar looked like. They would come in, and they would fire it up, they would put the wood underneath it, and then they would lay the animals. Oh, that's the priest. They would lay the animals. Okay, on top of it, you have a picture of what the high priest looked like. He's not the baker, that's the high priest. That's the wash basin, the laver. They would go and then they would wash themselves, cleanse themselves. It was symbolic of their sins being cleansed. He snuck in there. That's a Jewish kid washing himself there. Need a little humor in here today? Inside of the holy place, okay, you have the table of showbread. And if you'll notice on the table of showbread, there were 12 loaves of bread, and 12 loaves of bread total, 6 on this side, 6 on that side. What does it stand for? What do you think? 12 tribes of Israel. You have the candelabra. You have the oil can that they would oil it up with. And then you have the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense is where the angel takes these coals from. And I'll explain that to you in a second. The picture of the priest at the altar of incense. When Jesus died, the temple curtain was torn in two. What's beyond the curtain? Beyond the curtain is the Ark of the Covenant. Inside of the Ark of the Covenant were three things. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. Aaron's staff, and then the jar of manna, symbolic of three things: man's rebellion against God's commandments, man's rebellion against God's provision, and man's rebellion against God's leadership. Those three things there. Notice the two angels, and a beautiful picture. And then again, another picture of what the tabernacle looked like. And then we have one more picture for you today. That's the censer. Now, what the priest would do, twice a day, in the morning and the evening, the priest would take the censer, he would go to the brazen altar, the big altar, and he would take the coals, and he would put it in the censer, and then he would go in, and he would lay it on the top of the altar of incense. If you know the story of John the Baptist's dad, Zacharias, that's what he was doing when the angel appeared to him. He basically had the honor of doing this at that time, and carrying out his priestly duty. And then we have Larry. This is Larry. Do you know who Larry is? Larry the Cucumber? You ever see Larry sing, "Where is my hairbrush?" Oh, where is my hairbrush? Oh, where is my hairbrush? Oh, where is my hairbrush? Okay. If your kids don't have VeggieTales, they should. And I was watching VeggieTales yesterday, and I thought I'd throw that in there. Can I just ask you to do me a favor? Just keep this on, because I'm going to come back to it in a second. And we'll look at it in a second. So what you have, the priest, again, he would take the censer, he would take the incense, and then he would bring it, okay, into the altar, and he would lay it there. Now, look at the fourth thing. The prayers of the saints. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So you notice this, he takes the coal, he places it on the altar, and it creates smoke, and he mixes it with incense, and that incense is symbolic of the prayers of the saints. And these are the prayers of the saints now ascending up into the very heavens. I want you to think the prayers of the saints. Remember when we were looking at the fifth seal, the seal of the martyrs? That's in Revelation 6. What were they crying out? They were praying to God. And they're saying to the Lord, how long, O Lord? How long before, Lord, you're not going to take revenge on these people? They have been murdered by the Antichrist. They have been murdered by the false prophet. They have been murdered by all these people who have rejected God and taken the sign of the Antichrist, the 666. And basically they've sold out to the devil. And they're crying out, how long, O Lord? How long before you take it? How long before, Lord, you're going to carry out justice? How long are you going to let this stuff go on for? Let me just say this to you, that prayer. I think to many people who are Christians in America, that's kind of a foreign prayer. Yeah, we had our nice little comfortable lives. I don't know about you, I got a lot of things that make me very comfortable. And, I just really don't experience persecution here in the United States. I mean, if we stand up and we speak out for Jesus, we'll get hit a little bit, but they're not taking us out and put us in jail or cutting off our heads. But what about our brothers in Islamic countries? What about the pastor right now in Iran waiting to be killed because he converted to Christianity and began to preach the word? What about all of our brothers and sisters now who have been basically chased out of their home in the Sudan and they're starving? Do you think that they want to see God come and put an end to the evil in this world? A little different than where we are in our comfort zone here in the United States. And this is a picture of the prayers. These are the prayers of the saints, the accumulated prayers of all those who have been martyred during the tribulation, who are now crying out to God. God, come and Lord, be just. Bring judgment. That's what they're praying. Now, I want you to notice a fifth thing here. The fire from the altar thrown to the earth. Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. I want you to see the picture. He fills the censer with hot, smoldering coals, and he throws it to the earth. And as he does this, a fireball comes out of heaven with thunder, lightning, and an earthquake. I want you to see what is being said here. The prayers of the saints become a fiery comet that basically is just shot down to the earth to repay with affliction those who have afflicted them. The followers of Antichrist, the followers of the false prophet, all those who have received the mark of the beast, this incense, this altar, the coals, the angel takes it and he just fires it down to the earth and it becomes a fireball that brings judgment on those who have persecuted the believers. Listen to what it says in 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. It goes on to say that the elements will be dissolved by fire, and the elements will melt away in this fervent heat. I think that could be a passage that's alluding to what's going on here as this angel takes the coals and then fires it down to the earth. The prayers of the saints. You ever wonder sometimes, is God hearing our prayers? Oh, geez, I've been praying, Lord, for so long. Are you hearing me on this? We're praying for justice to be done. Lord, praying for this injustice that I see in this world. See the murder of children. See these little children who are taken captive by the... You see those commercials at night where... Do you know where this one is? Do you know where this one is? Where are they all? Thousands, tens of thousands of children missing. We have places in the world where children, little children are put into prostitution. And I see that. I get angry when I see that. I have to ask God, God, calm me. Give me grace, Lord. Let me operate in your economy, in your kingdom, not in my own. Because you know what I want to do? I'll become a mercenary and go down there and hunt them down. When you see what they're doing to the kids. Now look at these doctors getting rich off of hundreds and thousands of abortions. And you cry out to God, God, how long, O Lord? And here you see the prayers of the saints transformed into judgment, into justice. That's what's happening here. Now, I start studying this passage. I've been studying this book for years, and I wanted to just show you something even more fantastic. Show you something really neat. You know, I put in your notes Isaiah chapter 6. So just turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6 if you have your Bible, or you can look at it right in your notes. You know what's wonderful? When you've been studying the Word for nearly 30 years and God blows your mind every time you study the Word. You know, I see some people, you know, oh yeah, I read the Bible. Yeah, I read it. Yeah. Yeah, I've read it hundreds of times, and I'll tell you something, God blows my mind every time I read it. Blows me away. You know what it is? I love that when you're learning as you're teaching is the best thing. The best thing. When you're learning, when you're teaching. So here's something I want you to show. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. In the year of King Uzziah, he died. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He's seeing a vision of heaven. And in verse 2 it says, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, notice what he says. He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people with unclean lips. He had a problem with his mouth. You know, some people have a problem with their mouth. They don't know when to shut up. Or maybe they have foul words that come out of their mouth. He had a problem with his mouth. And notice what he says is, he's got a problem with his mouth, but notice he also sees that all the people around him have a problem with his mouth. You know what that says? Most people, whatever your sin is, that's the sin problem that you have with everybody around you. So if you have a problem with gossip, usually you're really ticked off at all the gossips around you. Or you have a problem with lust, you have a real problem with all the people with lust around you. Usually the sin that a person struggles with is the sin that they're always condemning others about. And that's right here, you see that in Isaiah. So Isaiah says, hey, I've got a problem with my mouth. But he also says, hey man, I'm living with a bunch of people, they got a problem with their mouth. So it goes on to say, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So he's freaking out here. And then notice what it says in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. See what he did was, he went over with the tongs, and he took the coal. Now he didn't use the censer. Angels can do this, we can't. And he put it in his hands. And this is from the altar of incense. And now he comes over to Isaiah, and notice what happens. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Think of this. Think of this. Fire from the altar that cleansed the lips of Isaiah is the same fire from the altar that purges the earth of judgment. Who is the altar? Folks, Jesus said, that not one dot of an I, that not one crossing of a T. Lenny, what did he say? A jot or a tittle. Not the smallest things in Scripture will be left unfulfilled. And I believe that this book, every chapter, I've done this with you before, we've done this in Bible study on Wednesday night, every chapter, not only every chapter, I believe every passage, not only every passage, every verse, every word, every letter. In fact, the rabbis, they say that even the spaces between the letters all have deep, significant meaning and point to Messiah. And I believe everything in the Scriptures, it all points to Jesus. Now watch this, the tabernacle. You have the tabernacle. What did Jesus say in John chapter 1, verse 14? He said, "The Word became flesh." And it's translated in your Bibles, made His dwelling amongst us. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. The brazen altar, what does it represent? The cross of Christ. It's where the animals were sacrificed. The throat of the sheep was slit, poured into a basin, poured at the base of the brazen altar, and the animal was laid on it. It's symbolic of the cross of Christ. The high priest. Who is the high priest according to the book of Hebrews? It is Jesus. He is our high priest who makes intercession for us day and night. The laver. What is it symbolic of? How have you been washed? By the blood of the Lamb. We are washed by the water of the Word, as it says in the book of Ephesians. Let's skip him for a second. The table of showbread. Who is the bread of life? Jesus is the bread of life. The candelabra. Who said that He is the light of the world? Jesus is the light of the world. The incense altar. Who makes intercession for us? Again, the incense burning up the prayers. Who is our high priest who makes intercession for us day and night? It is Jesus. The Ark of the Covenant. Notice this. You have the angels, the very presence of God. Shekinah glory would come down here. The presence of God inside, okay, of the ark. The Ten Commandments. Man's rebellion against God's law. You have the staff of Aaron. Man's rebellion against God's authority. And then you have the jar of manna. Man's rebellion against God's provision. That is all symbolic of, hey, the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. How can man in his sin be reconciled with the holiness of God? Here is a foreshadow of Jesus and the gospel. And this is what Paul said. What lies between the holy presence of God and the sinfulness of man? There's this thing there, right there. What is it called? Yeah, it's called the mercy seat. You know what? It's the only part of the ark that's solid gold. The rest was wood overlaid with gold. It's solid gold. You know what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, 24 and 25? That Jesus is our mercy seat. And here on the mercy seat, the priest would come in one time a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the Lamb, and he would pour the blood on top of the mercy seat to reconcile sinful man with a holy God. Jesus is the mercy seat. He is that breach that can reconcile sinful man from a holy God. And you have a beautiful foreshadow in the entire tabernacle. Every part of it. I'm just covering a few pieces of furniture here. Pointed towards Jesus. Doesn't that blow your mind? I don't know, man, unless you're dead. That just blew my... Something that was written literally, you know, 1,000 years before Jesus. 1,400 years before Jesus. There was a foreshadow. He is the tabernacle. That reconciles. Now think of this. Think of this. From the altar of incense, okay, which cleansed Isaiah's mouth, that cleansed Isaiah from his sins, from the altar of incense that comes forth this fireball that comes bursting down upon the earth. Think of this. You can have Jesus as your Lord and Savior, like Isaiah did. You can have Jesus as the one who can cleanse you of all your sins, the one who can reconcile you to God, Or you can have him as your judge. The same Jesus who hung on the cross 6 hours one Friday and cried out, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." The same Jesus who cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The same Jesus who said, "It is done, and into your hands I commit my spirit." The Lamb of God, that gentle Jesus who laid down his life for us, that same Jesus is in heaven, opening the scroll, releasing one judgment after another. And here in the seventh seal, it is that same Jesus who unleashes a fireball onto the earth. And you're going to see as we go through these next days how serious, how ferocious that judgment is. You can know him as your Lord and Savior now. And you can know him as your judge. And let me tell you something. If you're going to go it the way of him being your judge, good luck. Good luck. Good luck. Because I'll tell you something, man. That's going to be tough. Let me show you something here and do this very quickly with you. Very quickly. We see here, again, the prelude. And immediately after the prelude, God unleashes the trumpet judgments. I'll do this real quickly with you. The first trumpet is a judgment upon the vegetation of the earth. And it says that, verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Hey, you know, you might want to get Scots for your lawn. You know Scots for your lawn during that time? Because you're going to have lawn problems. You know the Scot guy? He'll come and he'll treat your lawn and he'll get it green. The green lawn from the Scots guy. Let me just tell you, the wheat, the barley, the corn, you know, the trees. By the way, if you're around during that time, invest in cornflakes. You'll probably, how much does a box of cornflakes go? $3? You'll probably be able to sell it for about $30,000. Second, the second trumpet, the seas are struck, the oceans, verses 8 and 9. And then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed, the whales and the sharks and the flounder and the lobsters. If you're going to be around during that time, start storing up on sardines. You can get a few thousand dollars for a can of sardines because they're going to be very scarce. And it says here that something like a great mountain burning, let me just say this to you, you need to be a Phi Beta Kappa to figure that one out. And if you're figuring it out, come and tell me, because I haven't been able to figure that out. The third trumpet, and the waters were struck, verses 10 through 11. Then a third angel sounded, and a great meteor fell from heaven. It says star, the word is meteor, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water, and the name of the stars is wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. I mean, here comes some type of a meteor that explodes out in the atmosphere, and it drops down. Apparently some things that are very toxic. It says here the waters became wormwood. The word there is asthenos. And what it basically means, it's hemlock. It's poison. It's something that's bitter. And then the fourth trumpet, the heavens were struck in verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them was it was darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And here's some type of great eclipse that occurs. Now people say, well, isn't that what happened in the sixth seal? Wait, folks, remember when the volcano blew in Iceland and major part of Europe was dark for a number of days? Everybody was walking around with masks and the planes couldn't fly. You know, what happened after a couple months? It all cleared up. And I believe that's what happens with the sixth judgment. There's darkness for a time, but then it clears up. Well, here comes another series of judgment. Now you have this great eclipse that occurs. Now, verse 13. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." You don't understand what he's saying here? It's like, it's going to get worse. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Like, this has been bad, but he's saying it's going to get worse. Now, let me just wrap this up. I want to wrap this up, just two questions. What tribulation accomplishes in people's hearts? Think about this. You know, if God's going to judge things, why not just, Lord, why not just come and like in one instant, everything's done. Just you know, the ungodly, just take them, chuck them in hell. And the godly, they go to be with you forever. I mean, just do it like that. And why does God, you know, this judgment occurs in stages. You know, you have seal judgments. And we see the seventh seal contains seven trumpet judgments. And then you have seven bowl judgments. And there's this, like, succession of judgments. Why not do it all at once? Because you know what I believe God is trying to do with people here? He's trying to humble them. God, listen, God can't save a prideful person. God cannot save a prideful person. We were studying this on Wednesday night this week. That Jesus said that he doesn't reveal the message of salvation to the prideful. He doesn't. God doesn't reveal his message to the prideful. It is the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the meek. It's those who will mourn over their sin. It's the person with a broken and contrite heart. It's the people who have a heart of a little child. Those are the people that he can reveal his message, his word of salvation to. So that the prideful, he can't. So what is he doing here? He's humbling people. It's amazing what happens when everything a person has trusted in, which everything a person has known, which everything a person has felt secure in, is suddenly torn away from them. We've seen this. Life has a way of doing that. You come to the end of your life, whatever time that may be, everything that you thought was meaningful has no meaning. And you're laying there and you're dying. The person who is humble is the person who can receive the message from the Lord. You know, in the scriptures, in Daniel chapter 4, there's this guy called Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, he thought he was a god. And he got really puffed up. And there's this prophet Daniel who keeps giving him these great revelations from God. But he thinks he's a god. And at one point, he stood up and he said, I am a god. And you know what God did? He made him crazy. He made him go bonkers. He lost his mind. And he ended up running around through the meadows with the animals. And his fingernails got really long and his hair got all thick and straggly. And he lived like an animal for a time. And then he repented. And he repented and he turned away from his sin. And you know what God did? He restored his entire kingdom to him. And he had a son. Daniel chapter 5, named Belshazzar. Belshazzar one day, he stood up and he said before his people, I'm a god. I'm a god. And you know what God did? A hand appeared. And God wrote on the wall. You know, read the writing on the wall. And when the finger appeared and the hand appeared, it read on the wall. What did he write? He wrote, Mene, Mene, Teke Parsons. You know what it is? It means your life has been weighed in the balance and is wanting. You haven't measured up. Now, Belshazzar right there, you know what he did when he saw that? And it says in the scriptures that his hips dislocated. He should have been wearing Depends. That's what it means. Okay, you understand? He should have had his Depends on. Because when he saw the writing on the wall and what it said, he lost it. But he didn't repent. And Darius the Mede, that night, invaded his kingdom. And you can read it in the history books. He killed him. Nebuchadnezzar, his father, when he was brought down low, he repented. And he ended up retaining his kingdom. And I believe Nebuchadnezzar is going to be in the kingdom of God. I believe we're going to see him. But his son Belshazzar, he wouldn't let go of his pride. So therefore, he was destroyed. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Humble. Here, look at what it says in James chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's the greatest passage, I believe, in the Bible for revival right there. You don't feel close to God, you feel far away, you don't have a sense of the Holy Spirit, you don't have a sense of God's love in your life, you're not living for Christ the way you should be living, you're struggling with all kinds of ugly sin. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up.
Hallelujah.
Now, let me just ask you this last question. Why are there still some people that just don't get it during the tribulation? I mean, folks, It's like the opening scene in the movie 2012. You ever see the opening scene? It's the closest thing that I could find that Hollywood has come out with that can compare to what the book of the Revelation says. But the world is being destroyed. And there are still people who don't get it. And look at what Jesus said to us. In John 3:16-21. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Let me just ask you this. Look at this. Why didn't Jesus come into the world to condemn it? Because the world is already condemned. He came to save it. It wasn't like, well, this one's condemned. He came to save everyone because we were all under condemnation. That's what the passage is saying. So read it. It's like the writing on the wall. It's plain and it's simple. Mankind has been shipwrecked. And they are in the ocean. And the sharks are circling. And they're drowning. And they're being consumed. And there's Jesus in His boat. And He's coming by and he says, get in the boat and I'll save you. Get in the boat and I'll save you. And you know what mankind does? No. I think I could tread water. I think I could save myself. I think I could do that. Boom, right under. He's gone. Shark got him. Boom, go down. He's just drowned. And Jesus is coming by in the boat to save them. That's what it's saying. The world is already condemned. The world is shipwrecked. The world is drowning. Jesus is there to save. But you've got to get in the boat with Him. Verse 18, for he who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe in Him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. Notice this now. Here's the reason why. Here's the reason why people don't get it. Ready? And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes into the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. See what people would rather do? Hide in the darkness. When I was a kid, I worked in my dad's store. And he had fluorescent lights. You know what fluorescent lights do to your skin when you're a teenage boy? I had zits on my zits. You know, it wasn't bad enough to have a zit. I had zits on my zits. And I used to hate working in that store because it exposed, I mean, every nook and cranny, every zit, everything. So when I turned 18, I became a bouncer. Because in the bars, they have bar light. And you ever seen the bars? Even ugly people look good. Yeah, really. Ugly people. Like people who are ugly look good. In fact, the bar light is so deceptive that one day I saw this creature. No, I'm saying a creature in leather pants, tight leather pants, and a tight leather top with long cascading blonde hair down her back. And I was not a Christian. You know, people say, well, I wasn't a Christian then. I went to check her out. And just when I came around, I went, ah! It's not that she was ugly. It's that she was a dude. A biker dude. With an eye up here and an eye down there. And the mouth was over here and the nose was over here. Well, he fell off that bike too many times or got punched in the face too many times. But that's what Borlite does. You know, you could kind of hide. You hide yourself. And that's why people won't come in, because to come to Jesus, you're going to get exposed. And people don't want to get exposed. They don't want to humble themselves and admit that they're a sinner and that they're lost. So they hide in the darkness. Look, you can meet Jesus today. You can meet Him as your Lord and Savior. You can receive the gift of eternal life. You can have Him totally give you a clean slate and wash away every sin. Or you can meet Him as your judge. I want to stress something to you. God passes through our lives. Some people think, well, you know what? I'll wait. Don't wait. You know what happens? The older we get outside of Christ, the harder we get. That's why older folks have such a hard time coming to Christ, and kids coming to Christ right now in the world in droves. Don't wait, because it might not be easier. And He may just pass out of your life and you may never have a chance. Today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day to receive Christ. And He'll show you. He'll show you. He'll prove Himself to you. How great He is. How wonderful He is. And what a great Savior He is. So would you bow your heads? We'll close in prayer.